trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior this past week. As I told the young people in the teen class this morning, I don't regret a minute of it. And there's been some minutes that have been kind of rough. But God is good. Amen?
Amen.
Turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. One of the batteries in one of my hearing aids died. And it's, I can't explain. Rod, I think you understand. You got one working and the other not. It's a weird, weird situation. But Hebrews chapter 11, I want to speak this morning about our benefit from the Reformation. Hebrews chapter 11, let's begin reading in verse 32. This, of course, is the faith chapter. It talks about the things that, people had accomplished in their lives, many people through faith. But it concludes dealing with mentioning some sufferings from some unnamed people. The way this chapter ends, and maybe I'm misreading this, but I get the sense that it ends leaving the story open to be added to. The idea that we who follow can put in there all who came before us, even though they lived after Hebrews was written. And that's the approach that I'm going to take to that this passage this morning. Chapter 11, verse 32. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and the prophets. And let me just stop there for a moment. Gideon messed up. Barak messed up. Samson messed up. Jephthah. But they're included in this chapter. It's not an excuse to mess up. It shows the mercy of God. That in spite of our failings, God's willing to recognize our faith when it was strong. But he says, David also and Samuel and the prophets, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sown asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having attained a good report through faith, received not the promise, but having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. October the 31st, Tuesday, to most, is associated with Halloween. Dressing up in all kinds of costumes and going around the neighborhood begging for candy. And as you get into your teenage years, focusing more on the trick part of that than treat. And I'll stop right there. Don't need to go into details about my own life there, but you can guess. But you know, most of those tricks end up being more oftentimes malicious, destructive acts of vandalism. than they are innocent fun. But all under the guise of, well, that's what Halloween's about. And sadly, it is. But, and much of Halloween has its roots in paganism. But sadly, most Christians fail to understand that it's also Reformation Day. Tuesday, October the 31st, marks the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther putting that notice on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, listing out those 95 grievances against the sale of indulgences by the Roman Catholic priest Tetzel. 500 years ago, this Tuesday, was when that took place. What are indulgences? Well, it's the position of the Catholic Church that one who purchases an indulgence purchases the forgiveness of a sin. And there goes the other one. Past or future. That's all right. I'm all right. I'm just in a barrel when I'm talking, is all. Thank you, though. Here's what Catholicism teaches about this. Christians, and this is from their own documents, Christians receive temporal punishment for sin even after its guilt and eternal punishment have been forgiven by God. In other words, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was not sufficient to completely absolve us of all sin and all the penalty of sin. That temporal punishment must be paid either here on earth or in a temporary after-death holding place called purgatory. In fact, Catholicism believes that very few people make it directly to heaven when they die. Most, except for maybe an elite few, go to purgatory first and may be there for thousands of years depending upon the severity of their sins or how much money somebody pays as indulgences to try to get them out of there and pray for them out of there to get them to heaven. The Roman Catholic Church has a treasury composed of the superabundant merits of Christ and the saints, which the church, through the exercise of the power of the keys, you know, where Jesus said to Peter, the keys of the kingdom, you know, and to release what's on earth and bound and so forth, that's the keys that they're claiming that the church has possession of and can transfer to the benefit of those who are due temporal punishment. So the indulgence was to be able to tap into this treasury to be able to buy this temporal forgiveness that the cross of Jesus Christ was not sufficient to absolve me of. And again, what I've just read to you was from the Roman Catholic documents themselves. It's not somebody slandering the Catholic Church. That's their teaching regarding this. Now, the particular push against the sale of indulgences that Martin Luther was protesting against, and the 95 theses, most of those 95 points was challenging to debate what was wrong with the sale of indulgences and various aspects of that. This particular push, and I believe it was covering an 8-year period of time, that these funds that were accumulated for this were to go to the repairing of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, Italy. That was the purpose of this particular sale. And as we look at the Reformation reformers, Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. He was beginning, though, to get his eyes open to the truth of the Word of God and the corruption that was within the Roman Catholic Church. He, like the other reformers, never intended to leave Roman Catholicism. That wasn't his desire. He only wanted to reform the church, but in essence, leave it intact. He didn't want to destroy it. He was committed. He was loyal to the church. And in fact, he did not leave Roman Catholicism. He was excommunicated. He was forced to leave. He didn't choose to leave. And that was the case of most of the reformers. Those who were priests, they were not choosing to leave. They were forced to leave because of the teachings and the resistance to what was being taught by the Roman Catholic Church. They were priests loyal to the system, much of which they found acceptable. And here's a key that the people sometimes miss in looking at the Reformation and the churches that grew out of the Reformation. They wanted to purge what was wrong and what they perceived as corruption, but they have failed to oppose many of the false biblical teachings that were contained in those churches. The Reformation was founded upon, or said to be founded upon, later defined as what are called the five solas. Sola is simply the Latin term which means only or alone. And these 5 points that were, and these were not necessarily articulated by the reformers, but somebody later plugged these into the foundation or the central truths of the Reformation were: through Christ alone, by faith alone, because of grace alone, based upon the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. You know, I don't have a problem with any one of those. I say amen to all 5 of those. But the problem was not what these things are defined as the foundation, but the false teachings that these reformers carried with them when they were excommunicated from the church. These are sound biblical truths. The 3 main churches that came out of the Reformation were the Anglican, the Lutheran, and the Presbyterian. And the founders of these churches, and then those churches which came from them, the Anglicans, of course, gave birth to the Methodists and various different denominations, but all coming from these 3 major ones that came out of the Reformation. The problem is, as I mentioned, that these men, when they came out, they brought much baggage with them. And so when you look at these churches and all these other churches that came out of the Reformation or were started as a result of that, what you see is a family traits. The mother's DNA, which is Rome, is stamped upon all of these churches. These are Protestant churches. These are the product of the Reformation. What's mistakenly assumed is that up until the Reformation, the only church was the Roman Catholic Church. That's an error. That's simply not true. And that these truths were hidden during the Middle Ages. In 1054, there was a split occurred which resulted in the Orthodox churches. And those are lumped together pretty much in one group. They're very similar. The Eastern, the Greek, the Russian, they're all basically under the guise of Orthodox churches and work in cooperation with each other. But that split from Rome began in 1054 AD, 500 years before the Reformation. So even there, it's anyone that digs into this sees that there were at least 2 major groups of Christianity, supposedly, that existed prior to the Reformation. But as you begin to dig into this, and Rome and Orthodoxy are very similar. The breach between the two of those was more of an ecclesiastical thing than it was a doctrinal issue. The problem that led to the break of the Orthodox is they didn't like the Pope being the central figure over the entire church. And as you look at an Orthodox church today, that's the main distinction. They don't have allegiance to the Pope. But many of the other teachings of Catholicism are pretty much the same in Orthodox churches. But before this split, and after the split, and throughout history, there have always been pockets of believers. And not all the practices and beliefs are completely identical. But one of the common things that this group of believers existed, that they had, was a reverence for this book. And this being the sole authority for all faith and practice. And these groups They sought to remain separate and faithful to the Word of God from Roman Catholicism as it began to develop in about 300 AD. They taught salvation through Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, based upon the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Teachings that existed prior to the Reformation. They were known by a number of different names. Thessalonians. You go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says that they received the Word of God with all readiness, as it is in truth, the Word of God which effectually worketh in you that believe. The teachings of the apostles, it says, they received it as the Word of God. Then you go to the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. It says the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Now the Thessalonians are commended for their response to the Word of God. But the Bereans, it says, because they received the Word of God as it was in fact the Word of God, but searched the Scriptures daily to see that the things that they were told were true. Folks, that's what we need to do. You don't need to take my word for it. You need to make sure it matches this book. So you've got Thessalonians, you got the Bereans, who believers, who had a high esteem for the Word of God, believing in salvation by grace through faith, plus nothing and minus nothing. Then later on in chapter 3 of Revelation, you read about the church at Philadelphia. It says they had little strength, but they had an open door set before them because they had kept His name and not denied, or kept His word and not denied His name. The faithfulness to the Word of God, the church at Philadelphia. No church recorded in the New Testament has any similarity to the Roman Catholic Church, which exists today. You don't see it there. But on through the centuries, you have more. You have the men like the Waldenses, the Lollards, the Henricians, the Paulicians, many others who were opposed and severely persecuted by Roman Catholicism. The Reformation was not a pure movement. The Reformers were not without error or heresy. And anything that a man has anything to do with is not pure, including Grace Baptist Church. We're not perfect. So to look at these and expect perfection, you're not going to find that. But as us, they did the best they could to try to adhere to what the Word of God had to say. They were faithful to the Word. One thing that is important to get all out of all this that I've said thus far is that as Baptists, we are not a product of the Reformation. Now, I don't believe that we trace our heritage back to John the Baptist. John the Baptist wasn't even a New Testament Christian. He was an Old Testament prophet who died before the cross. He wasn't even saved like you and I are saved. Because the New Testament wasn't in effect yet. As it says in Hebrews, a testament is not of effect until the death of a testator. The church doesn't begin until after the cross. I believe it was in Acts chapter 2 where the church began. So John could not be part of the New Testament Baptist church because he died before it was established. So, and there are Baptists who say, well, you know, John was the first Baptist. No, he wasn't. That's ridiculous. You don't even find Baptists specifically mentioned until later on. But that doesn't mean the beliefs that we hold to weren't there before. And that's where we trace our heritage back. Our foundation was not in some man with some group, but is based upon the Word of God, which has existed from the first century. Our forebears were often persecuted by the churches of the Reformation as well as the Roman Catholic Church. You realize that? Luther turned against those who did not walk in fellowship with him. He set up a state church in Germany. And if you weren't a part of the Lutheran church in Germany, then you were persecuted. And when the pilgrims and the first settlers of America came over here and started establishing churches, they set up state churches. The Congregationalists, the Puritans, they all set up state churches. And if you weren't a member of the established church, you were persecuted. And Baptists were among the most severely persecuted because of our belief about rejecting infant baptism. That's where the term Baptist comes from. It was first Anabaptist, the idea that we rejected that thing. So we've been persecuted. The all believers that didn't walk the line with the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Reformers were persecuted. But in spite of the doctrinal problems of the Reformers, we are indebted to them for at least two things. The first thing is that even though they brought the baggage with them of Catholicism, and even though they persecuted those who did not walk in step with them, they did weaken the control that the Roman Catholic Church had on the entire world. What, historically speaking, what's the time from 500 AD and 1500 AD called? Speak up, I can't hear you. The Middle Ages.
Dark Ages.
Somebody say Middle Ages too, though? Okay. Okay, first it's the Middle Ages. The middle of what? You ever think about that? From 1500 or 500 to 1500, the middle of what? I'm just throwing that out there for you to think about. You can come to whatever conclusion you want that, but it's interesting, isn't it? And the other thing is the Dark Ages. From 500 to 1500, historians look at that period of time, not from a religious aspect, but just historically speaking, they say this is the Dark Ages. And one of the characteristics of that period of time was Rome was in power over the world. The Roman Catholic Church controlled kings and kingdoms during the Dark Ages. The Roman Catholic Church, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, had kings doing their bidding against his bidding against his enemies. The Dark Ages. And during that period of time, this was forbidden. A layman was not allowed to read the Word of God or even possess it. And those who had copies of it, had it taken from them, they were destroyed, and oftentimes they were executed. The Dark Ages. It talked about the days of Samuel, and it said, the Word of God was precious in those days because there was no open vision. The Word of God was withheld. That was the Dark Ages. They couldn't have that. There was, up until Vatican II in 1962, the Roman Catholic Church had what was called an index of books. That was a listing of all books that Roman Catholics were forbidden to read. You know what was on that list of index of books, of forbidden books? The King James Bible. Specifically. As the years took place, they began to lighten up and allow their people to read the Bible a little bit, but they were forbidden of reading the King James Bible. Isn't that interesting? They held this sway over the people during this time. Another momentous and lasting product of the Reformation is, in fact, the King James Bible. This is a product of the Protestant Reformation. Luther and his contemporaries are credited with launching the Protestant Reformation. But you realize that what they did was actually built on the backs of men who had come before them. As men who strove to take the Word of God, to put it into the language of the common man, and then to try to get copies of it into the hands of the common man. That allowed Luther and his contemporaries to have access to the Scriptures. And it was that access that began to open their eyes to some of those truths, that by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It was Luther reading the Word of God, and he came to the book of Romans, which says, the just shall live by faith. That God, his heart started in the right direction because of the works of men like John Wycliffe and John Huss and William Tyndale. And William Tyndale was a man who was largely influenced by the Waldenses and the Lollards groups that I had mentioned earlier. But here's what William Tyndale had to say. And he lived about 100 years before Luther. He says, I have perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text. Tyndale was one of the first to put the Bible into the English language. In fact, our King James Bible is largely based upon the work that William Tyndale did. Because he wants the common man. He understood the importance of the common man having it in his own language. He later said this, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow to know more of the Scriptures than he, that is the Pope, does. I want that ignorant little boy behind a plow to be able to go to the Word of God himself and not be dependent upon somebody else interpreting it for them. Because that's what Roman Catholic teaches. Only the Pope or only the scholars approved by them can understand and interpret properly the Word of God. You got to filter it through them. Tyndale believed that Europe's only spiritual hope lie in having the Word of God. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 again. Begin in verse 36. And here's the application I'm making with this. He says, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. How many of you ever heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? That's a good read. It talks about Tyndale and some of these other men and the work and what they suffered to provide for us the Word of God. Because they had to do it in seclusion for fear of being killed. They suffered all these things. They were stoned. They were sown asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Of whom the world was not worthy. God's heroes. This book is ours because of their suffering. And death in many cases. Who desired to put the Bible into the hands of the common man, a cause they felt worth dying for. Here's the thing, folks. In this day in which we live right now, today, there are people that in one sense would take us back to pre-Reformation. Because the common teaching today is, we don't have a Bible. All we have is the best effort that man can provide to us. They don't believe that we have an inerrant Bible that we can hold in our hands. Many today believe that the only place that the true Word of God actually exists, the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God exists, is in the original autographs. And if you don't know Hebrew and Greek, then they say you don't have access to the Word of God. They put you dependent upon them to understand and know the Word of God. They would return us to a pre-Reformation condition. I don't believe that. I believe that God gave us His Word. I believe that God promised to preserve His Word for us. And I believe that right here is where He has done that very thing. Amen. That when I'm reading this right here, that I get everything that I can, if I could read Hebrew and Greek. There's nothing there that would be unlocked that's not available to me here in English, my own language. As we did that study in Sunday school, I went through in more detail on that, but I believe God has given us His Word. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a child, Paul speaking to Timothy here, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this verse, this last verse, is extremely important. That the man of God may be perfect. Truly furnished unto all good works. He says, this is the importance of the Scriptures. That it's for these things, doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, to make me perfect. To give me all that I need unto all good works. So if I don't have the Word of God, if all I've got is a reliable translation that contains some errors and mistakes and omissions, I don't have what He promised in verse 17. Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. So what's going to happen to God's word? Keep it. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Where is it? For us, it's right here. Preserved. I don't have a problem calling this inspired. I know some people choke on that, struggle on that. So, but God did promise to preserve it right there. Preserved. That's a biblical term. God promised to preserve it. If it's not here, where is it? So that I can be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Job said, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth above my necessary food. In Psalm, and I should have written this one down, I don't have this one written down, but it says, the psalmist said, I have exalted my word above all my name. You ever think about that? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ is an exalted name. The name of God is an exalted name. But he says, I exalt my word above my name. If this isn't it, where is it? God gave us his word. It's the foundation of our faith. It's our weapon. The word of God is quick and sharp, powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of a heart. Ephesians 6 tells us to take the Word of God, which the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's that power that brings forth salvation. He's equipped us to understand it, and I believe He expects us to use it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's our benefit from the Reformation, folks. In spite of the failings of some of those men, just like the failings of all of us, the errors and so forth, we've got the Word of God. Amen. But having it is not nearly as important as using it. Amen. First in your own life, and then in speaking it to others. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Let's just close with this. Talked about all that these men endured. Verse 38, left off there, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, that their labor not be in vain. That those that come after us would include us in chapter 11. They bore the torch. They spoke the truth. They upheld the faith. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father, we are like those spoken of, I believe it's in Hosea, at ease in Zion. We've got so much. We've got the comfort of this building, the protection from the elements without, so much blessing and so much prosperity, too much like the church at Laodicea, rich and increased with goods and having need of nothing. God, may the last part of that not apply to us, knowing not that we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. God, may we strive like the church at Philadelphia to take advantage of that open door and keep your word and not deny your name. Thank you, Father, for those who paid the price, who went before us and sacrificed so much, including their lives, to carry on the faith to us and to provide us with your precious word. God, may we recognize the value of this precious book which we hold in our hands. May it be dear to us. And may we faithfully proclaim it to those around us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.